All right, so as we get started, if you flip with me in your Bible to John chapter 11, we'll be in verses 45 through 54. We're going to read that and get started. We're going to dive right into it. Don't get the chance to preach too often, so when I do, it's a lot. It's fast, and it's going to come at you fast. So if we'll get there, and let's dive in. John 11, 45. So, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples." So in order to make this passage make sense, we have to go backwards in time. So what has happened before this is Jesus has risen Lazarus from the dead. And so in this powerful demonstration of Jesus' authority over sin and death, he has risen his friend Lazarus. And Jesus instructed Lazarus' sisters Mary and Martha to believe in him, to trust in him. Even as their brother lay in the tomb for 4 days, even as his body began to decay, and from the scripture, it says his body even began to stink. It had decayed that much, and that much time had passed. But he implores the sisters to continue to believe that they may see the glory of God. And so Jesus raises Lazarus so that Lazarus may live, of course, but also Jesus' chief aim in doing this is to make known his identity and to foreshadow his own resurrection. And so this miracle had undoubtedly stirred up those who had witnessed. If you witness a man, if you've just mourned for a man, and he's been dead for 4 days, and you watch him walk out of the tomb, undoubtedly you're going to be stirred. Undoubtedly you're going to have questions. Your curiosity is going to be piqued, and you're going to wonder who this Jesus really is. And so they're amazed at this miracle, and many believe Jesus. Many believe that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God, that he proclaimed to be. But however, they knew that following Jesus may cost them something, because the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders of the time wanted to squash this movement, this Christianity movement, this movement of Christ followers. And so they knew that it could cost them their social status, it could cost them their lives, it could cost them a lot. But some others who were not as comfortable with the change that Jesus was bringing about, weren't as comfortable with the things that Jesus was doing, the teachings of Jesus. I mean, Jesus claimed to be God himself. He claimed divinity. And so some of these went to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees were kind of, they were lawyers, and they were scholars of the Jewish law. And they took great pride in keeping all the ceremonial aspects of the law. And so there were certain foods they didn't eat, and there were certain ceremonial washings they did to cleanse themselves. There were certain things that they did that they felt got them closer to God. And so they go to the Pharisees, and they tell them that Jesus had just healed Lazarus. And this news unsettled the Pharisees. And they were so unsettled that, they called to order a special council of the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was like a group of lawyers and judges, kind of like the Supreme Court of the Jewish day. And so they met together and thought what they would do with Jesus. And so, the Pharisees and the Jewish power brokers at the time, they liked their position, right? Because the Roman Empire was ruling over Palestine. It was ruling over the Jewish nation. But they had allowed the Jewish people a certain level of autonomy. And so the Jews, they enjoyed some special privileges. They were exempt from emperor worship, for instance. They were permitted a number of special privileges based on the Sabbath. They were able to observe their festivals and their feasts. They were exempt from military service. They didn't have to go to the Sabbath. They didn't have to go to court on the Sabbath. They had certain business arrangements that were special that the Romans had allowed them to have. They were able to settle inter-Jewish legal disputes amongst themselves and without intervention from the Romans. And so the Sanhedrin, the ruling class of Jewish lawyers at this time, was able to have a little bit of power, albeit a reduced role from what they had before. And so this power struggle amongst the Roman Empire and the Jewish subjects was a very fragile relationship. And in fact, it was a relationship that ultimately splintered, right? And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin and all the Jewish power brokers of this time are trying to maintain this fragile relationship. After Jesus' death, just a few decades later, this relationship does fracture, and the Romans destroy the temple, and they plunder the temple, and the Jews lose some of the freedoms that they had under the Romans at this time. And so to add to the Jewish ruling class's worries was this teacher and miracle worker from Nazareth making audacious claims of divinity. And so the Jewish ruling class knew that if a mass of Jewish people started following this new miracle worker, that it would cause some serious social unrest that could lead to their religious freedom being diminished by the Roman government. And so in self-preservation, they sought to squash this movement before it could grow. Moreover, they knew that Jesus, in addition to claiming to be the Messiah, was not only appealing to the Jews, but he's also appealing to the Gentiles. The Gentiles undoubtedly saw that Lazarus had risen. So they're living together, they're living in community with Gentiles and Jews. And so there were undoubtedly Gentiles who knew Lazarus and saw him walk out of the grave. And so they're very curious about this Jesus. But see, the Pharisees, in particular, regarded the Gentiles as pagans. So they were uncircumcised, they ate pork and shellfish, they didn't have knowledge of the Torah, they didn't follow the ceremonial law, they didn't follow the moral law. They were not worthy of the Messiah, in their opinion. And so the Gentiles were an unclean people in the eyes of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees perceived in Jesus a rebellious and irreverent spirit. The Pharisees took great pride in their cleanliness before God. They followed the moral and ceremonial aspects of the law to the nth degree. In fact, parts of the law they felt were ambiguous, they added on to. And so they made it hard for people to follow the law. They added an undue burden, an undue yoke to the people so that they couldn't follow the law. And the Pharisees took great pride in others' inability to follow the law because they felt better about themselves. It puffed them up. And so they had an ego boost. Not only that, they had a heritage, right? These are people who they didn't get to this esteemed position just by working hard, and some of them were born into this esteemed position. And so they had Abraham as their father. They were children of the promise. And as such, they believed the Messiah belonged to them only. He was their Savior, not the Savior for all people. And he would surely acknowledge their good living. So the Messiah did come. He would give the Pharisees, he would give the Jewish ruling class great honor because they deserved that great honor, because they had kept the law to the nth degree, right? That was their rationale. But fortunately for us, the gospel does not work that way. Instead, it addresses the filthiness of the heart. See, God is not so concerned with the outward perception of cleanliness. He's more concerned with the inward perception of cleanliness. The actual cleanliness, not just the perception. And so, in fact, there's a parable that Jesus told about several workers. And you guys may know this story about the workers. And so there's a story of a landowner, a vineyard owner, and he hires some workers. And he hires some in the morning, some at like 9 o'clock because the day is just starting, and he hires some later in the day. So he hires some at noon, and then he hires even some at 5 o'clock, right? Just as the work is winding down, he hires some more workers. And so he goes to pay them at the end of the day, and he pays them all the same wage. The workers hired at 9 gets paid the same as the worker hired at 5 who worked like 10, 15 minutes. He's paid the same as the worker who worked 8 hours. And so the worker hired at 9, the workers hired at 9, go to the landowner, and they inquire of him. They protest. They said, this is not fair. And I'm struck by the landowner's response. It's a remarkable statement. He says, are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first and the first will be last. What a beautiful depiction of the gospel. And thank God that we don't get what we deserve, because what we deserve is hell. But he has made a way for us despite ourselves. So we tend to think about salvation through the lens of the American dream, that those who work the hardest and perform the best are rewarded because of their excellence, because of their hard work. But see, the gospel is not a works-based righteousness. It's a righteousness that's attributed to us through Jesus. Jesus died for those who repent of their sin and trust him for salvation. There are no other qualifiers. So God's generosity in regards to the gospel exposes some prejudice we all have. We may resent the people that we deem as unworthy to come to a place of repentance and place their faith in Jesus. We must be reminded that we're all unworthy of salvation. Before we are cleansed of our sin, we all bore the same blemish of sin. And so perhaps there are people today who you feel are unworthy of the gospel, right? And so maybe you take pride in that you live your life in a more moral way than they live their life, right? And so you compare yourself constantly. Wow, at least I'm not as bad as that person. That's not the gospel at all. The gospel is that we don't get what we deserve, that we're all bad, that we all need a Savior, that perfection is the standard that God has set before us, and none of us measure up to that. And through Christ, we can be given perfection. Christ attributes his perfection to us. And so the first point, if you're wondering when I'm getting to the point, I'm going to summarize the section, and then we're going to get to the point. So I do the opposite of Chase. So if you're lost, you're already lost, but now you're going to get it. So the first point is, the kingdom of God is open to all people. It's not open just to some. It's not open to a select few. It's not open to Jews or just Gentiles. It's not open to people who just are what we would call good people. It's open to everyone. Everyone who surrenders their life to Christ and gives it to Him, repents of their sin, and trusts in Jesus for their salvation. So as we go on, let's go back to the text. Let's go back to verses 47 and 48 of chapter 11. And so if we read those verses, we see that it says, "So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not the whole nation should perish.'" So as we go back and we want to pay special attention to verses 47 and 48, we see that the chief concern of the Pharisees is not whether or not Jesus is performing these miracles. That's not disputed. It says they accept that. It's not a question as to who Jesus is. Is Jesus the Messiah or is Jesus not the Messiah? This doesn't seem to be discussed here. Instead, the issues are, what are we to do about him? This doesn't seem, and so Jesus to them is very inconvenient, right? This figure that's doing these miracles and has all these people following him, you can imagine that the power brokers of the day, the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the Jewish day, this is inconvenient. In the very least, it threatens them. It threatens their way of life. It threatens their status. And so the Pharisees and the chief priests acknowledge that Jesus had been performing these mighty signs and wonders, including raising Lazarus from the dead. But instead of belief and submission or even skepticism and curiosity, their hearts are steadfastly hardened to him. They don't even want to seem to acknowledge, they don't even want to consider following him because their hearts are hardened. They can't humble themselves to follow this man that they deem that they're better than. And so a deep-rooted opposition to Jesus has clouded their thinking. Now they're on the defensive and they're operating out of fear. And out of their fear and out of their perceived, their assault to their social status and their assault to this whole social hierarchy and their assault to their own selfishness and their own just their own perceived status, they act out on it. And so we must be reminded that Christianity is not used to advance our status, right? It's not used so we can puff ourselves up, so we can esteem great wealth or we can esteem great respect in our society. No, in fact, throughout history, the opposite has often occurred. And Christianity has flourished in some of the most hard places. And so throughout history, early Christians faced persecution under the Roman Empire, right, for years. In the early years after Jesus died and was resurrected, his followers were left. And so they faced persecution. The apostles were killed, were executed, these brutal deaths. And so, in fact, when Constantine, the Roman emperor, made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire, that would seem like a perceived victory for Christianity, but it wasn't, because Christianity became institutionalized and it became weakened. It became less about the gospel, it became less about what Jesus had done for sinners, and became more about a way to move up in society. It became more about ourself and less about Christ. It became less about the resurrection. But you see that the gospel has lost its place in that institutionalized sense. And so instead of teaching of humility and mission, Christianity was marked by pride and complacency. And as Christianity today loses favor in the Western world, if you look at Europe today, the United States will probably look much like Europe does in maybe 20 or 30 years. And Europe is very secularized. And so you have no gain. If you go to church, it doesn't get you anywhere in society. It doesn't esteem you a position in business or politics or anything like that. And so you've seen that a lot of Europeans have shed these religious labels, these superficial labels. And that's happening in our country too. And as we lose some influence in the United States, we cannot panic, because we must remember the gospel has flourished even in the harshest of environments, even in the Roman Empire. The martyrs of the first century paved the way for Christianity rooted in the gospel, and for no other reason, because they had nothing to gain by following Jesus. And today, the gospel is flourishing in places like communist China and throughout the Middle East among the Muslim people of Iran and Afghanistan and in deeply impoverished places like India and sub-Saharan Africa. Jesus never promised that following him would be easy, but he did promise it would be worth it. And so that brings us to the next point. Following Jesus isn't about your prosperity. Instead, it's about celebrating his glory. And when we get away from just reveling at his glory and acknowledging his greatness, acknowledging his sovereignty, that he's in control of all things and that we're not, then we get away from what the root of the gospel really is. We make the gospel about ourselves. When we try to manipulate and use the gospel for our gain, we miss the point. So Jesus' inclusivity was a serious assault to the status quo in the day. Jesus' assault on the status quo eventually led to his execution on the cross. But it wasn't only an assault on the status quo that led to his execution. No, he was nailed to the cross because of the sin that had dwelt in all of us. The depravity that demands that we seek to be like God. Each of us want to order our life on our terms. We want to be like God. Just as the perfect example is when we go back to the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, we look at the fall of mankind. As Satan lurked in the Garden of Eden and tempted Eve to disobey the one rule that God had given, he tapped into an instinctual want within the human soul to be self-sufficient, to answer to no one. The illusion of self-control allured Adam and Eve, and it allures us as well. So perhaps we question why those who witnessed something so miraculous, like the raising of a dead man, still failed to believe it. If you were an eyewitness to the raising of a dead man, would you not follow the miracle worker to the ends of the earth? If you witnessed something that spectacular, would you not be captivated enough to follow the one who did it? It's quite possible to witness an incredible event without having a heart change. Because you must combat your heart. Because your heart is deceptive. Your de facto instinct is seldom pure. In fact, it's never pure. And so those of us who have enjoyed the miracle of being called out of the domain of darkness and called into his marvelous light, those of us who have repented of our sin and trusted Jesus for our salvation, we have had to go through this tremendous pull, this tremendous conflict in our life, right? To make this decision, to humble ourselves, to submit before the Savior. We had to resist this pressure on one side to pursue ourself, to order our life around the things that we wanted to order our life around, and to submit and to bow before a Savior who is worthy of our worship. And so in order to follow Jesus, you had to come to a crossroads. You must resist the desire to call your own shots, and you must surrender to Jesus. You must trust in him, and he must become all-sufficient, which means you must forfeit your own self-sufficiency, which is difficult to do. It goes against the American dream, right? Pull yourself up by your bootstraps, and you can be anything you want to be. And while that may be true in our context and in our country, that's not the point of the gospel. The gospel is that we're not good enough, is that we need a Savior. We're broken people. We're depraved. And so it's hard for us because we tend to measure our self-worth and our value in light of our performance. You guys do that. Is your life going well when things are going good at work, or when things are going good with your family, or whatever the case is, your kids are doing well? And so you gauge your success by your performance. I'm performing well, so I'm doing well. But that's not the gospel at all. In fact, the gospel says you will never measure up to the perfection of God, but despite your sin, he's made a way. There's nothing you can do to save yourself but surrender. And so that leads us to the next point, which is given to you. There's no blank, but it's just spelled out for you. I want you all to get the gospel. If you missed the blank, at least know the gospel here. You take nothing else away from today. This is the gospel. This is what we believe as Christians. That you will never measure up to God's standard of perfection. However, despite your sin, he has made a way for you through the cross. That's the gospel message. And before we can get to the good news, there's bad news there, right? There's the news that we're sinners. There's the news that we're depraved. There's the news that in and of ourselves and in and of our strength, we're not capable of doing anything truly good, right? We don't measure up. We can't earn God's affections. We can only surrender to him and receive what Christ did for us on the cross, his substitutionary atonement. And so in order to follow Jesus, you kind of have to get over yourself a little bit. And so it's kind of like hearing advice you didn't want to hear, but you need to hear it anyway. Anybody ever heard advice you didn't want to hear, but you heard it anyway? Anybody ever give advice? Anybody have that gift to give people advice, right? My wife has that gift. And so she gives me a lot of advice. I need a lot of advice. I need a lot of direction. And so I'm going to tell you a story, and don't judge me for it. Some of my work friends are here. They've heard it before many times, but it's a great illustration of just how ridiculous I am. And so this kind of proves to you the impulsivity that I have within me and the ridiculousness of something that I did and the rebuke that I got and the way that I handled the rebuke. So my impulsivity has got me into trouble at times. So, in fact, I nearly lost my job one time because of my impulsivity. Probably almost lost my job a few times because of that, but every day is a struggle, and so you can ask Whitney, she will attest to this, that she has to constantly get me in line, and I feel like you don't ever know how screwed up you are until you have kids, right? And then if you have like a little mini-me, and then you're like, oh my gosh, that kid's so messed up, and then you have your spouse, that kid's like you, and So one of my daughters is challenging, another one's a little angel, and so you can guess which one they're like, but anyway. So back to the story. So my company's president, the CEO of the company, had just announced that we had a great year. So we made, you know, great profit. The company was doing awesome. And so as a token of appreciation, his words, not mine, he said he's going to give his employees this small token of his appreciation, right? And so I'm thinking, I'm getting some money, right? I'm getting paid. They give me a bonus. I should have known better, but I didn't know better. And I was talking to some of my coworkers. They were like, you know, I was working at the branch at the time. They were old-timers. They had been there forever. They were telling about the glory days in banking. You know, they used to throw all these big parties. And they used to, you know, throw money at their employees. And I didn't know any of those days, but I thought maybe they were coming back. Maybe the economy's turning around. Maybe things are getting good. And so I was excited by the prospect of maybe a few $100 in my pocket, maybe $1,000. Who knows? And so I felt proud to work for a company that valued my hard work and my dedication. And so a week had passed since I heard that announcement. It was on the internet. I watched this little video. And so I was getting anxious. I was getting ready. I was already planning how I was going to spend all this money that I was going to get. And so money was important to me. I didn't have any money at the time. I still don't. But, you know, I wanted the money. That's what I was working. Show me the money. And I was working in the wrong field. But you don't go into banking to get money. So, we got something in the courier. So the courier came every day. They gave us some mail. So there was a box in there. And so I looked at the box, and inside the box were some travel coffee mugs. So I'm thoroughly confused. You know, why are we getting these mugs? Are these for customers? Inside the mug, to clear it up for me, was a note. And, you know, it's, oh, we value, you know, your hard work to this company, and we're making so much money, and here's a cup. And I thought, what? A cup? Really? That's what they think of me, is a cup? For real? So I do what any other impulsive, entitled millennial would do, right? I go to my email, right? Don't recommend that. So my coworkers had already left for the day. They'd already closed up the branch, and I'm there in the dark in the grocery store in the corner in the wine section typing up this email. And in the email, I take great pride in the way that I write. You know, I like to write. I like to use good vocabulary and stuff like that. So I use a little bit of threatening vocabulary. So I drop the word repercussions on them. And when you're writing an email to the president of your company, you probably don't want to drop the word repercussions. And so they're very confused by those words. And they think, is he trying to threaten us? We gave this guy a cup. He needs to, you know, shut up and go away. So I go into work the next morning. And here's my boss. It's actually my boss's boss or indirect boss. Anyway, it's a higher level up the chain, and she sits down, and what she told me is she said, lean across the table, and she goes, I'm going to slap you, because that was one of the dumbest things I've witnessed in my time in banking, and I thought, you're probably right, and she said, you know, there were some people who probably wanted to just get rid of you, but, you know, we're going to keep you on, because you're young and stupid, and we're going to excuse this whole thing. And she scolded me. I kept my job. I just got a little, you know, write-up thing. I'm sure it's on my file somewhere. It's a wonder I made it this long. And so I can talk freely about this now because I quit my job last Friday. So we're good. And so don't let the IMB know about this. But if they send me a cup, they might get it. Because my response was not the right response. Because my response was, yeah, I knew maybe I shouldn't have gone about it in that means, but I was right. Like, my message was right. They were throwing crumbs to the peasants, as I like to say. They were, you know, they were not treating me right. I was oppressed as an employee. I deserve better than this. I'm right. Instead of, I'm sorry. I didn't say that, thank God, or I probably wouldn't have kept my job. But I was thinking all along, I'm right. Unfortunately, I'd not learned much from that. And so I always go back to this. I'm always looking for injustices out there that it's my crusade to right all the wrongs in the world. And they're my perceived wrongs. And but within my being, within my desire to lash out and attack those who were trying to protect my job and trying to save me from a lot of heartache in my life, I think it exposed something within me. I think it exposed something within all of us. Is this desire to preserve yourself, my reluctance to admit my wrong. It didn't only hurt me, but it hurts my relationship with God. It hurts others. So it's only when I accept the truth about how broken I am that I'm able to clearly see just how loved I am, and we should be innately aware that we are unworthy of the worship that we so desire for ourselves. And I think in moments like that, when we can see how absurd we are, it's a reminder that we worship a God who is not absurd like we are, that is not finite and doesn't have this limited perspective on things. And so there is an old saying that says, him who doesn't know himself well thinks best of himself. And I think it's very appropriate, right? If we really know ourselves best, we wouldn't be inclined to worship ourselves, right? But even more so, if we knew the glory of God, we would not be inclined to worship ourselves. And so in a moment of introspection, we can begin at these points in our life where we do something ridiculous and we're resisting its correction, that we can revel in God's glory and direct our worship towards him because that's where it belongs. So that leads us to the next point. And the next point is that self-centeredness seeks to exalt self at the expense of God, at the detriment of others. And I should have added, into the detriment of ourselves, right? Because there was, if we think back to the cup story, there was no benefit to me making a big deal about the cup. Like, I don't know what I expected, that they would apologize to me and be like, here you go, here's $10,000 for you know, writing this wrong. I don't know what I expected. So sometimes we do things that we hurt ourselves, but we also hurt God because God deserves our worship. We begin to worship ourselves, begin to worship other things that are not deserving our worship, and we begin to hurt others because we don't care about others. We care about ourselves, and we're so self-focused. And so in this passage of Scripture that we're studying, the self-centeredness of the Pharisees and the Jewish ruling class of Jesus' day led to putting Jesus to death. And so let's go back to the passage. Let's go back to chapter 11 and in verse 53. And so the Pharisees are confronted with Jesus. He's raised Lazarus from the death, and they want to get rid of this nuisance. And so verse 53 says, from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So out of their own selfishness, trying to fix their problems, trying to fix the mess they got themselves into, they want to kill Jesus. That's the way they're trying to solve this problem. Their stubborn, fearful hearts led them to execute a man because he posed a threat to them, to their status, to their place, to their comfort. And this is sin in its most basic form, is self-preservation. And to give more insight to the manifestations of sin and pride within a Jewish ruling class, we can go ahead. Let's jump ahead now to chapter 12 and look at verses 10 and 11. And so when we look here in verses 10 and 11, it says, so the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So it wasn't good enough to kill Jesus. They're going to kill Lazarus too, because Lazarus is really spreading the gospel indirectly because he's been resurrected from the dead. And people are curious about Lazarus. They're asking, who did this to you? And he's telling them, it's Jesus. And they don't like that. And so they try to put Lazarus to death as well. They're trying to remove any curiosity from the minds of those observing Jesus. However, we know the way the story ends, right? Their plan backfires in the most spectacular way. We're getting ready to celebrate Easter. And so when we celebrate Easter, we're celebrating the resurrection. Jesus conquering death. Bearing the sins of the world on his shoulders. So the Pharisees, they do succeed in putting Jesus to death, only to have Jesus conquer death. And after Jesus has conquered death, he bears the sins of the living world so that we can enjoy true fellowship with the Father. The Christian movement after that, so we think back to Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes, it grows and it grows and it cannot be contained. And it has reached the ends of the earth and it's still moving. We're still sending people out. When you are going to Albania, we have missionaries that are literally from the ends of the earth have been sent out from our church. The gospel is still moving forward. God is still drawing people to himself. And so souls are being won and lives are being transformed by the blood of Jesus and the ensuing freedom that follows. And so many of you know, and I think Chase mentioned earlier as we were taking the Lord's Supper, that today is Palm Sunday. And as we celebrate Palm Sunday, we really celebrate this triumphal procession of Jesus coming into the streets of Jerusalem and people's reaction. And so the resurrection of Lazarus is fresh on people's minds. And so let's read together John 12:12-19. We're reading this triumphal entry, Jesus entering the city of Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And it says, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first. When Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." So Jesus enters the city. You see how he entered the city, though? He entered the city on the back of a colt, right? A donkey, a baby donkey, essentially. And he's riding on this in this lowly place. And we think to ourselves, how would the Pharisees have entered the city if they were going through the same thing, right? Would they enter the city on majestic stallions, on war horses? They would have gone in. They would have been puffed up with pride. They would have looked down on the people. But Jesus, here he is, riding on the back of this lowly donkey into the city streets. And people are waving palm branches at him. I'm guessing because that's all they had. I didn't really look into that, why they're waving the palm branches, but waving the palm branches at him. And so he didn't have this stately entrance. He didn't have this grand entrance. But people were celebrating him. And they were trusting him and putting their faith in him. And a lot of it was because of what he had done with Lazarus, right? He had raised Lazarus from the death. People had known that. There were eyewitness accounts of that. And they went and they told people. They told their friends. And so people are celebrating Jesus. And so as he rides in on this donkey, and as people are waving palm branches at him, the people shout, "Hosanna." And so Hosanna is a word that probably means nothing to you, but it is a word that has no translation, right? It is a Hebrew word. It has no equivalent translation in the Greek, and it has no equivalent translation into the English. And so Hosanna basically means save now. So salvation is here. So as Jesus is coming, people are saying, salvation is here. They're putting their trust in him. You can imagine the Pharisees' reaction. They're nervous. They're even more nervous at the fervor of the crowd. The crowd is very excited that Jesus is coming here. They're ready to trust him. They're ready to follow him. And so the Pharisees want the people's affections to rest on them. They like their place. They like their social standing. They like that they're better than people. They like that they keep the law and others don't. They like their place. They like their family heritage. They like that they're children of Abraham. And so just like a child throws a fit when he doesn't get his way, in the same way, the Pharisees do the same thing. They're defiant. They're self-loathing. Woe is me. As they envy Jesus and they fear for their future. So the Pharisees have been on an incredible roller coaster of emotions. They were distressed by Jesus raising Lazarus from the death. Even more distressed, the crowd shouted, "Hosanna," as Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem. And finally, the Pharisees do succeed in their plans to execute Jesus, as we said. However, even when we feel that we're winning a game of manipulation with God, we're not in control of the circumstance. We don't call the shots for our life. As much as we like to think we do, we cannot order our life the way that we want to order our life around. There are things that are outside of our control. And so, in the same way, the Pharisees didn't steal Jesus' fate either. No, Jesus conquered death and undermined the Pharisees' ambitions. In fact, the Pharisees' plot to murder Jesus fed into the very plans of God. And our attempts at manipulation failed to behold God's glory and sovereignty. If we look back, which I didn't do the research on this, if we look back to the Old Testament prophecies, it should have been very apparent to these students of the law and these students of the Old Testament scriptures and the Torah to know that Jesus was coming if they had studied the prophets. Because it's so obvious, it's there. Look at Isaiah, this idea of a suffering servant. All these ideas, all these, this Christ-like figure, this Messiah, like it was, should be apparent to them. But they didn't even consider it out of the selfishness of their heart. And so in the same way, we seek to manipulate God, and that brings us to the next point, that seeking to manipulate God fails to acknowledge his sovereignty. God is sovereign over all. He's in control over all. Whether we like it or not, whether we like the circumstances of our life, whether we like the circumstances of the world, whether we like the things that we feel are injustices, God is sovereign over all, and he has an ultimate plan to bring people to himself, and he has a plan that he is to be glorified, and we are to enjoy him as we glorify him and as we worship him. And so the point of this passage, the point of this sermon, is not just to point out all the flaws in the Pharisees. And I hope that you've got that so far. I hope you're not looking at the Pharisees and saying, "Oh, thank God I'm not like that." Because that's what the Pharisees did, right? They looked at other people and they thought, "Thank God I'm not like that person." So don't do that. Don't say the Pharisees are the low bar standard. No, the Pharisees are what we all have inside of ourselves, right? We all have this want to preserve ourselves and to be exalted instead of Christ. And so the only proper response to Jesus is to bow before him. He conquered death and sin and extends salvation to all those who place their faith in him. But placing your faith in him requires you to die to yourself. This is something the Pharisees were clearly not willing to do. They were not willing to give up themselves. They were not willing to give up their status. They were not willing to give up their position. They were not willing to stop being self-exalting. They bristled at this idea. So I implore you not to fall into the trap of being like the Pharisees. Understand that being like the Pharisees is the default position of your heart. Because of depravity, because of sin, it is the default position of our heart to want to worship ourselves and want to exalt ourselves at the detriment of others and at the detriment of God. And ultimately, at the detriment of ourselves. So, resist that desire. Resist that natural desire to live for yourself. And begin to be about things that are of eternal significance. You must stop taking yourself so seriously. As you guys, if you know Tim Keller, I don't know if you guys are familiar with the name, but he's a pastor. He was a pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City. And he really kind of came to, I guess, Christian fame by basically speaking to skeptics in New York City. A lot of intellectuals and a lot of people who are really living for themselves, right? Living the American dream in New York City, achieving great things with great jobs. And he's talking to some of the influencers of society. And so one of the things that Tim Keller said, and when Tim Keller talks, is basically like, it's like a Christian fortune cookie, right? Like, it's, there's so much wisdom there. Not there's wisdom in fortune cookies, but that's the way that he speaks. When he says things, you need to pay attention to them and listen. And so Tim Keller says that one of the ways you can tell a person doesn't get the gospel is that they're very legalistic, right? And so they may know their Bible well. They may be like a student of the Bible, like the Pharisees. And they may be really into doctrine, and they may like to talk about these things. But they don't have a sense of humor, he says. He goes on to say, the way I can tell a Pharisee is they go around to people saying, that's not funny. They don't find the humor in anything. They don't find the humor in themselves. They can't laugh at themselves. They can't laugh at anything. They don't get it, right? They're trusting in their knowledge. They're puffed up with their knowledge. And maybe it's good knowledge. Maybe it's knowledge of the Bible. Maybe it's knowledge of theology or doctrine. But ultimately, their heart is stained. They've not surrendered their life to Jesus because they want to be like Jesus. We're all conceited, and we must repent of this conceit. We must also resist the desire of the Pharisees to save face at all costs. That's what the Pharisees do, right? They were trying to save face, and because they're trying to save face, what do? They kill Jesus. They want to kill Lazarus. They want to squash any movement. They're so insecure. They enjoy the perception that they were holy and clean, but God doesn't desire a superficial cleansing. He desires a real cleansing of the heart, which is only made possible by the blood of Christ. Instead of submitting to Jesus' lordship, the Pharisees seek to control Jesus by putting him to death. So let's go back to the text. Let's go to verses 49 through 52. And let's read this very ironic statement. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. The high priest, Caiaphas, recalls his prophecy that Jesus should die for the nation so that it may not perish. Does that sound familiar? Does that not sound like Jesus dying for us, dying for our sins, bearing the sins of the believing world on his shoulders and conquering death? Well, Caiaphas said it out of selfish ambition. Why did Caiaphas say it? Caiaphas said because he wanted to kill Jesus so that the Jewish people could flourish, right? He wanted to kill Jesus because he saw that if people started following Jesus, the Romans would rise up against the Jewish nation and they would forfeit the rights and the things that they had under the Romans. That was deteriorating. That was deteriorating really fast and would ultimately deteriorate regardless. And so Caiaphas here makes this amazing prophecy. He is preaching the gospel. Somebody in the first service said, I said, what is Caiaphas? What is he stating here? And they said, he is preaching the gospel. The gospel is Jesus in my place, right? That's what Caiaphas is saying. It's substitutionary atonement. He is dying the death that we deserve to give us eternal life, right? To give us a relationship with the Father. So Caiaphas is making this case that it's better for the collective good of the Jewish people in the Roman Empire that Jesus may die, so his status may be preserved, and the Jewish people may enjoy this freedom and avoid war and bloodshed. But Jesus did die for the collective good. He died for you and me. He died for our sins. He died that we may repent of our sins and put our trust in him. So Caiaphas didn't know this. But he fed into the very plans of God, the very sovereignty of God. And that if we repent and if we trust him, we may be saved through his death as well. He is our substitute, and he is the only one worthy as a substitute. Which brings us to our final point. God's people are those who repent and trust in Christ. As we celebrated Lord's Supper this morning, I pray that as you took it, that you thought what it meant. As we recited the scripture, as Jesus repeated at the Last Supper, that you thought about the words, you thought about what we were doing, you thought about the body that was broken for you and the blood that was shed for you. But not just that, but you also thought about the glory of God. And you thought of Jesus conquering death and bearing your sins, because you can't bear the burden on your own. You can't save yourself. You're not worthy of worship of anyone. And when you exalt yourself, you only look foolish. It's easy to look at the Pharisees and see the foolishness in them. And sometimes it's more difficult to introspectively look at our lives and see the foolishness in our lives. God is able to thwart our plans and deliver all things for His glory. And that's what it's about. It's about beholding the glory of God. Not beholding our own glory, not beholding the glory of humanity, because we all are created to worship something. And even people who don't trust in Jesus for their salvation, or maybe follow other religions, or follow no religion at all, they want to worship something. And so they'll find money to worship, they'll find status to worship, they'll find nature to worship, they'll find achievements of humanity to worship, they'll find something to place their affections in, because we're created to be affectionate, we're created to worship. And the only true thing that's worthy of worship is the glory of God. And the glory of God is so powerfully, powerfully demonstrated to us on the cross, with Jesus with his arms stretched wide open with the weight of our sin on his shoulders. So I implore you to respond to the incredible gospel of Jesus Christ, because it warrants a response. Either you reject it in the pride of your heart, or maybe you're still curious and unsure and disbelieve it. Or else you surrender to it. But you bow before the great miracle worker who raised Lazarus from the grave and conquered the grave himself. Because it may cost you everything. It will certainly cost you your plans for your life. It may cost you your status. It may cost you your place. And it may even cost you your life. But he promises that it will be worth it. So I want to implore you to trust in him today. Never trusted in him. And those of you who have trusted in him, who get distracted and look to yourself instead of beholding the glory of God, I want you to refocus your life in a way that beholds his glory and lives your life on purpose and lives your life in a way that brings glory to him. So we want to think about that as we close. But I want to implore you to make a decision, because it does warrant a response. Either you reject it or you surrender to it. You're either for him or you're against him. And maybe you need time to mull it over. But I want to press you to come to a decision about who he is. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for this time, just to be able to study your word, Lord. Lord, I thank you, God, for working all things out for your good, Lord. For having plans that we don't know about, Lord. For being sovereign and being in control. For even when the circumstances look bleak, Lord, that you are still God, that you are still in control, Lord, and that we can rest in that. Lord, I thank you that I'm able to rest in you, that I'm not trying to earn your favor, Lord, that you've given it. But I pray for those who don't know you in this room, Lord, that you would help them, that you would draw them to yourself, God, that you would save them in a way that only you could save them. Lord, it's not my words or rhetoric, Lord, that's going to change a mind or change a heart, Lord. Only you can do that. Lord, I pray for those who need to follow you more closely, who need to behold your glory. Lord, I pray that would change their life, that would change the way they live. Lord, I pray for my own life, that I would begin to behold your glory. I would begin to live my life on purpose for you. That I would take more opportunities, God, to proclaim